Brother Bakash is going to read, have the first reading, and then Brother Mark is going to have some opening remarks.
Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans will be left para de mi espada. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
So the exercise for today is to really look at the first couple of verses in the book of Romans, chapter 12. We will probably include verse 11 in the third reading, but there are three headings that we want to cover today. In the first reading, it is the idea of surrender. The call by the Apostle Paul, beseeching, imploring, urging the brethren to yield their bodies as a living sacrifice. And we'll go into a little bit more about an outline of how we're going to handle this first verse. The second subject is separation. The idea in the second reading, with the Lord's help, we want to look at the fact that God has called us out and separated us unto himself, but there is a continuum going on. It's called the age. And he warns us, or he encourages us, not to be conformed to the age. There is a, you know, another author puts it this way, the spirit of the age. There is a certain way that this world is moving in this context of time. And he exhorts the brethren, and we'll go into it a little deeper, that we want to be different because we are different. And then thirdly, we want to look at service. To realize that God in his plan and his purpose, not only has he called us out and saved us and separated us unto himself, but he's equipped each believer with a gift. And it's a gift that we might serve one another, but also that we might serve the Lord. And so often we are so distracted that we don't pay attention to the fact that our real calling is to have a real connection one with another. And in that real connection, God has given us capacities and abilities, gifts, in order for that to occur, that it might build up his people together collectively. So that's the outline for the day. It's an alliteration, three S's, surrender, separation, and service. So for the first reading in chapter 12, we want to look at a couple of things as we approach this verse. Now, we're all very familiar with this passage. We've probably had it several conferences. We've had it at camps. We've had it in so many different ways. So we want to be a little more careful so that we don't just rehash, but we want fresh, something fresh for the Lord. So for I would suggest this approach, to look at who is the author. It's I. Who is that author? And what is significant about Paul's ministry? And then we want to look at beseeching you, therefore. Why is the there, therefore? And it's very interesting, you know, most of us, we would say, well, it's based on the whole book of Romans, but I think there's a little bit more something for us to consider. We want to look at the compassions or the mercies of God. That is the basis upon which the Apostle Paul is appealing for this surrender. And then we want to spend the balance of the time looking at what this surrender looks like. Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. And then the characteristic of that presentation and the why. So if that we can follow that thread through for this first reading, I think we can gain a lot of profit from the exercise this morning.
One comment, their booklets or pamphlets over at the front if you don't have them. It should be over at the, as you come into the building.
Remember the Apostle Paul, what was said of him at the moment of his conversion. I was thinking of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, when Ananias was told to go to him and in a vision, and he was fearful because Saul at the time, his name was Saul, was known as a persecutor of the Church of God. He stood at the stoning of Stephen. He participated in his assent to that, and he would later call himself the chief of sinners. But it was said to Ananias by the Lord in chapter 9, verse 15, that he was to go thy way, meaning Ananias, for he that is Paul, or Saul, we know at the time, but he's Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And I think this is the foundation of Paul's conversion included this specific calling that he was given. And we know that he was faithful in that calling. He was used by God mightily, and most of our New Testament letters by the Spirit of God were written through this vessel. He did suffer many things. His life was a life of sacrifice. He left the old life. He didn't have any sense that that had any value. He called it, refuse, and then he followed the Lord Jesus and did what the Lord had given him to do. He was, in effect, what will be exhorted to do. He was a living sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And while we're alive, we're to be the same. So Paul is a specially unique vessel. I just want to point that out because we were asking the I here. And I think it also comes in the context of the mystery of God's ways in the previous three chapters, mm-hmm. chapter 9 through 11, because in that mystery, we realize, wait a minute, God has set aside judicially the nation of Israel as his representative on earth during the church age. There are individuals of the nation of Israel who become part of the church, and praise the Lord for that. But the church is his representation, and the church comprises individuals of every ethnic background, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And they're all part of that. And this was the mercy of God that he extended so that these Roman Gentiles could be also saved and part of that. And you and I, who are not Jewish background, we could also be saved. And this is really the appeal. What God has done for us should like what he did for Paul, it should be extended to us. When you think about that, it puts everything in proper perspective. We were lost. We didn't have any hope. We were outside the promises of God given to the nation of Israel. And he brings us in. And this is the appeal. What a greater appeal can we have? You know? So Paul was not just speaking, saying, do as I say, not as I do, but do as I say and as I do. And we can study his life and we'll see the sacrifices he made.
Paul's introduction of himself in chapter 1 says something also about who, the character in which he's writing. That, you know, what is it about himself that he's already said about himself? Who's that I, as was said? And in verse 1, we have three things about him. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He is someone who's, I hesitate to say ownership. It comes out wrong maybe in our cultural thought of that. But as it meant in that day, that's his sense. I have, it's more than an allegiance. I have a duty-bound responsibility, because someone already is my master. Someone is in charge of me. I'm purchased by this one, and I have an allegiance to him. He's a bond servant of Jesus Christ. His life is not his own. He's also a called an apostle, or he's a called apostle. Maybe he's even better. He's an apostle by calling. So he has a position. He has a certain measure of responsibility. The apostles, of course, are unique. There's a very small group of them compared to all the believers in the history of the New Testament and into our day. That was a limited responsibility. We don't have those apostles today. But he was one of them. And so he is sent with this responsibility. So he's writing to them as a bondservant. He's also writing to them as an apostle. The bondservant in his mind comes first. You know, we might easily say, well, I'm going to tell you the reason I have some authority. I'm going to tell you the reason I have some position. I'd like you to know that first about me, and then I'll talk about my servitude. But bondservant is first. And then also he has a purpose. He's separated to the gospel of God, the good news that has been committed to him for that purpose. And it's he's not just a preacher of the gospel. He's separated to the gospel. He gets up every morning knowing what his purpose is. He has an agenda already. Someone has already given him what his schedule is. It's going to be connected with the good tidings that God has given. And then he gives other comments about what those glad tidings are. But I think we can add this to what was said earlier by Brother Bill, that this is who Paul is. He's writing as someone who's already expressed, I'm a bondservant, and I also have responsibility as an apostle, and I also have a purpose as someone separated to the glad tidings. So now I'm going to tell you, I who have lived that character and am writing in that character, I'm going to speak to you who are my brethren.
And he says, I beseech you, therefore, I beg you, beseech you, ask you pleadingly, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies, it's the same word as the tender mercies, the tender mercies, by. And the tender mercies are all that's gone before. 1 to 5, chapter 1 to 5, 11 is sins dealt with. Chapter 5, 12 to chapter 8 is sin dealt with. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11 are the Hebrew people dealt with and the gospel going to the Gentiles. And then he says, by all these tender mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Our sacrifice was already sacrificed for us once. There's no need for a dying sacrifice again. We're living. We live unto him. He died unto sin once. He lives unto God. We died with him. We live unto God. We're living sacrifices. We don't, Romans 6 says, we consider, reckon ourselves dead unto sin. We don't kill ourselves again to die to sin. But we offer ourselves a living sacrifice. Our sacrifice, as I said, was already offered. He died. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He gave a dying sacrifice. We give a living sacrifice. And then he says, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the word means logical. Siddhant school. If Jesus did this for me, then I should do this for him. It's logical.
I think I defer to you.
Go ahead. Just, I want to say that of I it is. It is no longer the I of Romans 7, one that is occupied with himself. It is, if I can bring that verse from Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. It is no longer when the Apostle Paul is exhorting the saints, he's exhorting them on the I of himself that draws attention to himself. But the life that I live now, I live by the faith of the Son of God. This is the eye of conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus. That he could say, I beseech you. If I can add something to that word beseeching, although everything that has been said of it is correct, but when you look into it closely, it has in view to draw near. That's the translation of it. In some cases, is to draw near. And when someone is conformed to the image of Christ, he will have the same desire that the saints of God will be near. You know, it was said of Joseph asking his brethren to come near. It was said of Elijah also asked the people to come near. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me. It is the nearness to Christ. And this is a man who is beseeching and begging and asking to be drawn near to one another so that he can bring before them this wonderful truth of a living sacrifice.
What I was going to add is that, going along with that, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So it is clear that we can only get to a logical conclusion if we appreciate the mercies of God. And I think that we need to spend some time really outlining God's mercies. And Brother Mark was saying it. It's not, we know these scriptures, but it probably takes years for some of this truth to sink into our souls that I'm justified, I'm declared righteous, and all these other truths. I've been reconciled. All these things that we have in these earlier chapters, it takes time for it to sink into my soul. So that then you get to chapter 12, based upon all these other things that were said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So I just wonder if it's really a time to really focus on the mercies of God. What are these mercies that have been laid out previously in the previous chapters that Paul is now referring to? This is based upon God's mercies, the only intelligent or logical thing we could do is to, you know, present our bodies and so on.
Brother Sam, if I might just add to that, because I'm sure the brethren, by right coming into with an exercise of chapter 12, have assumed, just like the apostle, that we are all in the good of the first 11 chapters. Because without the first 11 chapters, it will be just some kind of a legal demand on the believers.
Right.
But the believer that is in the good of the gospel, which is really what is Romans epistle is all about. It is the gospel of God explained. The gospel of God is concerning his heavenly people. First 8 chapters. The gospel of God concerning his earthly people. Chapter 9, 10, and 11. The gospel of God in display upon and by those who have been come into the good of the purpose of God. I don't want to say the counsel because that's Ephesians. The purpose of God that's in there. Having understand your heavenly position Again, that's the Ephesian line. But coming into chapter 8 of Romans, where you realize that Christianity really, and that's very important to know, is the solution to man's problem. It is the solution to man's spiritual problem, and it is a solution to man's moral problem. Mm. The answer for man's spiritual problem is chapter 1 to 8. The answer to man's moral problem, conduct, really, is chapter 12 to the end. And you just, as you look at it this way, you realize that Christianity is really the only way. That's what Romans present to us. Christianity is the only way. Hebrews present to us Christianity as the better way. So Christianity is the only way. This is the way of God. And when you come into the good of the purpose of God, especially when you see it in Romans chapter 8, having understanding that, it's so easy to come in. And of course, as we mentioned, the Apostle Paul, he was in the good of that. He understand what God have done. After all, he was the one who God revealed to him the mysteries, his purposes, his counsel and everything. He was in the good of that. And it is really important. Brethren, let's not despise doctrine. Let's not talk about teaching is not important. Teaching is very, very important. Before we have chapter 12, we have 11 chapters. And it is important to understand the Romans road. That is really what it is. It is a Romans road. It's a straight road. It road gets you to the point right in a straight line. No zigzagging, just like the way driving here. It's just a straight line. You get you where you want right away. But the point also I want to make beside that is this. And I appreciate, Brother Mark, what you said about just let's bring something fresh in there. Okay? Because this chapter, especially when it comes to the practical and what we ought to do and what we're all good at that. We preach to each other about how we should conduct ourselves. But I want you to look at it in a different light. I want you to look at it in the light of Numbers chapter 6. The Nazarite vow. Just keep that in mind as we are talking. The Nazarite vow in chapter 6, because you're talking about separation, service. What is the third one?
Surrender.
It's all encompassed in the Nazarite vow. It's all of them in there. And the Apostle Paul was a true Nazarite. It was a voluntarily request. If a man set himself, number 6, I'm not going to go over it. You could look at it or brethren could help along just to bring that line in there. Here is a man who was in subjection, in dedication, and in separation from the pleasure of this world or the deadliness of that world. There is a man. And it's interesting because chapter 6 in Numbers comes after 4, chapter 1 to 5. And then the first thing you have is the numbering of the people. It's a wilderness journey. It's rough. And Romans also is a wilderness epistle. And what you have, the first 4 chapters are numbering of the people. That chapter 5 speaks about jealousy. God is a jealous God. He wants his people to be for himself. And then in chapter 6, you have a one who come under all of this to decide to separate himself for God. Brother Sam, and I want to connect with what Brother John have said, the matter of mercy. In chapter 11, 3 times, the word mercy or a derivative from the word mercy is there. So, therefore, coming under that mercy, you are now are able to come in and fulfill these desires. But just keep the Nazarite vow in your mind as we look into these things.
I was going to add that this beseeching is not a command, right? Mm-hmm. He could have, with apostolic authority, commanded us, right? He could have said, "This, thus saith the Lord," or "I command you to do this." But instead, it's this, as Brother John said, it's an urging, it's an exhortation, it's a beseeching, it's a begging, it's a pleading. And this is really to prick our conscience and to have our will conform to God's will. This is appropriate for you to do this, right? This is consistent with the apostle and how he would instruct others. He could have used this authority, but he didn't. He beseeched. And this is the same word in the original language as we have in verse 8. He that exhorteth an exhortation. And just one example of this exhortation in the book of Acts. Again, I'm going back to the book of Acts. But Paul in his travels, it says when he came to Lystra area in Iconium, in chapter 14, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Exhorting. This is a real gift. It is a gift in verse 8. It's not easy, right? When someone corrects me, it might be through exhortation, I kind of don't like it. But it's needful. And Paul was an artist at it. By the Spirit of God, he had that ability to say that to us. So this is the beseeching. And what does he use? He uses the mercies of God. Mm-hmm. Well, this is the compassions of God. This is his heart for us. You see, he wants the best for you and me. And the best is if we do this. That's the best. If we are in line with his thoughts and we are doing what he has asked us to do, we will have a wonderful life walking with the Lord. And this is what he wants for us. So it's the mercies of God. Another expression is the compassions of God. Wonderful.
For a moment, one of the things that was said earlier and bears repeating is that Paul was the specific apostle to the Gentiles. This letter is to Gentiles. What Paul reveals, and this leads us into the idea of mercies. What he does, he talks about the grace of God that has saved us, separated us, and called us according to his purpose. But then in chapters 11, he talks about the fact that God in his ways set aside someone so that you can be a part of this. He says to the Romans, who are Gentiles, who we were alienated, we were away from God, we were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, had no access to the promises. Apostle Paul was given the specific ministry to carry this to the Gentile, to reveal this mystery that God had in his mind that there would be just one people before him. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you know, other sheep I have, them I must bring with me that there might be one flock and one shepherd. So you got to think of yourself as a Roman who was alienated, and then Paul is telling you, look at the ways of God. Not only in grace has he found a way that you might be right with him, be justified. Not only has he brought you into the appreciation that all things work together because you're called according to his purpose, but that purpose was realized towards you by setting aside someone else. That's some mercy. That's some mercy for you to think about as a Roman, as a Gentile, that God in justice, in his judicial way, says, you know what? In order for me to do this and bring you in, I've had to do some things as well. And I want us to just back up to chapter 11 and the close of chapter 11 for us to really grasp the extent of how this mercy is connected with the Lord, and that becomes the real motivation. In chapter 11, after he finished talking about, you know, setting aside so that God might have his mercies and compassion shown to those who were afar, he tells us this. Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There is the capstone of this, the Apostle Paul's basis for saying, I'm urging you. It's all about what the Lord has set out to do. And what he has done, it originates with him, it is maintained by him, and its resulting is his glory. And he says, you know what? When you think about that, when you as a Roman who had no access to any of these privileges, when you think about all that God is doing and has done in order that you might come to this place, and that everything emanates from him, everything is sustained by him, everything is for his glory, what's your response? I urge you. That's the real view of, I think, these mercies.
I think you mentioned the word compassions, or someone did, as a sort of a synonym for this word. And It is interesting to think about this. So this is not the same word as, for example, chapter 11:31, chapter 11:32, the word mercy there. That word mercy is the one we're accustomed to hearing explained like withholding judgment. Someone is guilty, but I'm not going to impose the penalty on the one who is guilty. So grace and mercy, they go together. Grace gives something that was not deserved. Mercy withholds something that was deserved. But this is a little different word. I'm not saying that that mercy is not included in this expression of mercies, plural. It's not used too many times in the New Testament, and it is often used in the plural, which is kind of interesting. By the compassions of God, among the mercies of God, the compassions of God are all these different things that we've been considering. It's the atmosphere of our relationship, I might say. Not just the one specific type of blessing. It's the atmosphere of God's heart towards us. We have received his compassions. Not just we've received mercy, we have. I shouldn't even say the word just to minimize it. We have received mercy. And then I went on a cave tour, you know, and you kind of squeeze on along in these little narrow passageways on the cave tour. Then all of a sudden, you're in this huge cavern. And, we come to God on his terms. It's a narrow way, but suddenly we're in this huge cavern, this cavernous room, and we say, this is tremendous. There's way more space than I realized. And I think that's this idea of these compassions. We are in this atmosphere. And to realize that even before he says what he's exhorting us or what he's beseeching, he brings in this character. It's in the atmosphere of the mercies of God, the compassions of God. This word for beseech is a very versatile word. It's the word in a noun form. It's the word for the Holy Spirit, who's our comforter. It's the word that where it says comfort one another with these words. So it could be a very comforting word. We come alongside and give comfort. But it could be translated sometimes encourage. It could be translated exhort. The context kind of determines the flavor of this word. And it could be a very stern word, exhorting. It could be very forceful. But forceful words from the Apostle Paul come in the context of the mercies of God, the compassions of God. Maybe the most forceful words, some of them, might be in 2 Corinthians 10, where he has to defend his apostleship. And he speaks very forcefully about those who are making such rash comments to minimize the work of God. But he starts out, 2 Corinthians 10, he says, I'm going to beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Like, that's how he starts that long passage, 2 Corinthians 10 to 13. And this is the way to present things that believers need to hear. It's in this atmosphere. I heard someone give a report, and I went to a young person, and the young person said, the teenager was asked, you know, so what are the things that you believe? And the young person said, the teenager said, I pointed to somebody else. I believe whatever that brother tells me to believe. That was a little scary, right? Like, we think, oh, I just got to, like, make that person happy. And that's not the way to effect change in the life of a believer. It is a way to effect change, but it's not the change that we want. We want to see things that are done in response to the compassions of God. Forceful, firm, direct instruction, but in that atmosphere of the compassions and mercies of God.
Philippians 2, verse 1, we have the expression bowels of mercy. It's repeated in Colossians 3, verse 12, bowels of mercy. Well, it shows the abundance of it, right? Mm. The abundance of God's compassion.
You might just say also, I don't want to lose the sight of the brethren, the touch of the brethren that the apostle is using. As if to say, you know, that word always, brethren, is reminding the saints we are from the same womb, as if to say we are from the same source. And because we are from the same source, we have to have the same mind. And I wonder if the Apostle Paul, moved by the Spirit of God when he was writing this kind of response from the saints of God, if he was thinking of Psalm 116, there is a verse in the middle that, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? That's a good question to raise in relationship to that portion before us. What should I render to the Lord? With all his benefits, with all his mercies, I want to add what Steve was saying about the compassion of God. There are two words used between in relationship to divine persons of that word compassion. You read it often in the New Testament, whether of Christ or the Father in Luke 15, for example, when they were moved with compassion. That word compassion over there has the sense of really affections to protect somebody in the womb. It's a mother's, how should I say respectfully, a mother's instinct to protect the womb. This compassion that you and I can enter into has in view pity, feeling pity. And how wonderful that we can feel pity in the sense of the environment we're living in. We can exhort one another to have such an approach. It is only based by the compassion and the mercies of God.
One of the things that would have to occur then is, one, we have to know what God has done, and then we have to sort of camp there in appreciation for what God has done. And then we get to the actual urging, that appeal that as Paul is making. And he says, present your bodies. Now, this is a very interesting phrase, because there were those who were teaching that the body is bad, that everything that is connected with, you know, humanity is corrupted. And sometimes you almost believe it. But the idea is that Paul is saying God has left us here in our bodies. And so he wants our bodies to be vessels that can do and represent the result of his grace and his goodness towards us. And so it's our physical bodies. What are we living for? You know, what is it that motivates us? What is it that drives us? He says, our bodies, and the connection to the Nazarite is really important, because that person understood a right view of his body so that it didn't get in the way of what he was committing himself to. He didn't take care of himself. You know, it was total self-abandonment. But the idea is that our bodies, God wants in our bodies, in, you know, that, what does he say? Paul says, that Christ may be manifested. And Christ had a real body. You know, the Gnostics try to change that up so that they just try to separate and make things super spiritual versus very natural. Christ had a literal body, and now we have literal bodies, and the call, the urging and the appeal is to take these hands, take these feet, take these eyes, take these thoughts, take this physical body and make it that it's in such a way that it is found acceptable to God.
I would like to add to that more. It's very important that Christian understanding of the human being is that the human is a triune mm-hmm. person mm-hmm. created in the image of God. Who is a triune God? We're not gods, we'll never be. We'll just keep that apart. But the fact of the matter that man is spirit, soul, and body. There are people who focus on one area mm-hmm. and neglect the other. Mm-hmm. There are people who, and today you see it, spirituality. The most important thing is to being spiritual. And it's just as carnal it could be. Mm-hmm. But they call it spiritual. You hear it all the time in places now. We need mm-hmm. to be spiritual. Forget about religion. Spirituality is the most important thing. And you could interpret that the way you want to interpret. It's the wrong perspective on what man is. The other people are soulish people. It's all about feeling an emotion, or intellect. That's just all it's all about. This is, and there are people who just go to gym every half hour. Nothing wrong with that. But don't go every half hour. That's the thing that you need to be taking care of all the time. But the gospel answers every one of them. The gospel answers the matter of your spirit, the matter of your soul, and the matter of your body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a very important teaching for us to understand the whole idea about that body. And if you turn to it very quickly, just I'll read, look at a couple of verses and just paraphrase there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Mm. Now let's put things in perspective here. Because in Romans, well, that's my body. I could do whatever I wanted to do with it. Isn't that what we hear today? It's my body. I'll do whatever I wanted to do with it. No, for a Christian, it said that your bodies are members of Christ. That's why there is an implication. Do I take the members of Christ and abuse them or use them in the wrong way? Mm-hmm. That's verse 15. If you go to verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, and you are not of yourselves? Now, here is a different, another perspective on the importance of the matter of the body. It is not an evil thing that is just like created by the force of evil and all of these dumb Greek philosophy. That's just nonsense. No, as a Christian, your body is a member of Christ. Just look at the value. Look at the importance of that. Look at the dignity of that. And then, not only that, God have dignified that body by making it a temple of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. How important to understand this doctrine. Now, do I take, secrete the temple of God? I mean, this is my body. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to continue in verse 20, because you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which is God's. Having understanding that now, knowing that the value and the dignity that the work of Christ have put on my body, but today, because Romans, as I said, it's you are in the wilderness, you're walking in that pathway. That body have tendency, because it's operated by something else. Now, he's asking you, understanding that, it is a beseeching, it is a plea, it is a request. Because you know that. Now, what do you do with that? You owe, and what a dignity. What a dignity. That body will be offered as a spiritual, a living, holy. I mean, look at the dignity and the importance of your body. Mm-hmm. People are either neglected or abuse it. Yet, you know, okay, I'll stop there. But I just want you to realize, to understand the doctrine, the teaching of what's the Christian perspective on your body. Therefore, you could act accordingly.
This idea of presenting, I would suggest, really, Paul is getting back to something that he brought up in chapter 6. And perhaps we might just see what he was saying in chapter 6, because in chapter 6, there were some instructions based on where he's at in the elaboration of the good news, the glad tidings at that point, up to that point. But then what he said in chapter 6, we couldn't do it yet because we didn't get to chapter 8. So if you look in chapter 6, verse 13 and verse 16 and verse 19, in this section he is saying, I think the King James Version there says yield, but other translations have the word present, and it's our word here in chapter 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, back in chapter 6, he said, verse 13, for example, do not present your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 16 talks about presenting ourselves as servants, as slaves, to one or the other. In verse 19, you once presented your members, the various parts of your body, as slaves to uncleanness. Your hands did things that were unclean. Your ears listened to things that were unclean. Your feet went places that were unclean. Your mouth said things that were unclean. Why is that? Because you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness. But now, end of the verse, present your members as servants of righteousness unto holiness. But in chapter 7, Paul says, yeah, you know, I tried to live that way, but the law, the rules that I made for myself, I couldn't keep them. I had an intention, but I couldn't live up to it. The good that I wanted to do, I didn't do. The bad that I didn't want to do, that's what I did. Chapter 8, he brings us to the realization what he found, which is now also our deliverance. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're told then that it's the Spirit of God that who empowers us to live the spiritual life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So after much wonderful explanation there in chapter 8, the fact that this is the basis for walking, living out the justified life, now he says, so I was giving you theoretical doctrine earlier, and as Emil pointed out earlier, we should never leave out doctrine. If we only talk about what we think we ought to do, we've got no place to stand. And at the same time, we can also say that that doctrine is always practical. If we want to just memorize a bunch of doctrines, we did it wrong. If we could just talk about a bunch of doctrines and learn systematic theology and have it, you know, categorized in our mind, we did it wrong, because doctrine is supposed to affect our practice. And so that's what Paul is bringing to us here. I'm urging you, brethren, to live out that presentation, and it's your whole body. I kind of like this little contrast. It was our members in chapter 6. You know, I'm worried about my hands, I'm worried about my mouth, I'm worried about my eyes, I'm worried about my feet, and how they are presented to either unrighteousness or righteousness. But in chapter 12, he says, it's your whole self. Don't try to compartmentalize your life and think about, all right, what am I going to see today? And then Tuesdays I worry about how I use my hands, and Wednesdays I worry about how I use my mouth. It's just your whole self. But this is not by effort. We've already been taught that it's by, in chapter 8, that it's by the overcoming power of the Spirit of God. And yet, also, it is our responsibility. It is our responsibility. Present yourselves. Present your bodies. If we don't take an active role in this, we're being told to do this. And we're not just, you know, a blank canvas waiting for God to sketch on us. And then we sort of, you know, robotically do what he sets us in motion to do. We have a part in this, to present ourselves, our bodies to him.
Just to continue on the line of what you have presented and the members, that tells us clearly, dear brethren, when we talk about the flesh and that principle of that sins, it's not body. The body could be influenced either by the flesh or by the Spirit of God. So this body is an element to do whoever is influencing us. And I trust that when we are in a conference, our desire is that we're always influenced by the Spirit of God, so that these bodies will do that which is right before God. But when you were talking about Corinthians, I would like to suggest also on that line of things that in every epistle of the Apostle Paul, there is something unique about the bodies. And I really believe it's worth taking it up at your own leisure to understand that, you know, Paul does not always have the same theme. The freshness that you could think, let me bring the thought of Corinthians in every epistle, which is rightfully so. But in every epistle, he brings a new touch of the bodies. A living sacrifice, I would like to suggest, to me, I look at it, if I want to learn it from who, I learn it from Christ. When he was here living on earth, he was a living sacrifice. He was going about doing that which is pleasing to the Father. That in everything, he was feeling sin when he was doing the miracles. He was feeling it within, but he was living still. But he was feeling it within. He was a living sacrifice. We have heard about the bodies. I'm just going to give two more examples so that perhaps we can whet your appetite to look into the scripture when it comes to these wonderful matters. So in Corinthians, we discussed that what the bodies are. When you come to the epistle to the Galatians, he speaks about his own body, that bearing in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to bear, as it were, the marks, the what Christ is all about. And as you continue on, you would learn that in Ephesians, it's a matter of love relationship between a husband and a wife. That you love your own body. You love your wife as your own body. What do? You nourish and you cherish. But I like it also when it comes to Philippians. He takes that theme that these bodies that sometimes are weak, these bodies of humility, the day is coming when they shall be changed into his glorious body. So it's a wonderful thing that the Apostle Paul is not asking for your spirit and soul only. He wants the whole thing for the pleasure of God.
Maybe we should suspend and sing just one verse of hymn 383, the first verse. 383, just the first verse. Suspend and just sing this one verse. Time, of course, God gave them up. And the first thing he gave them up with, verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So the first thing he gave them up was the body. Now in chapter 12, he wants the body. Just a thought there. The body is really important, how we look at it today, as others have said. There have been different philosophies that have ultimately resulted in a lot of immorality because of the wrong thinking in terms of the body.
The fact that God is wanting our bodies, that alone needs to be appreciated. You are not allowed to present to God a diseased animal, a lame animal, a blind animal, a defective animal. That was considered an abomination. And one of the minor prophets, I think it was one of the minor prophets, rebukes the Israelites for
Malachi,
thank you, presenting these unworthy animals. And the Lord says, why don't you try presenting that to your governor and see where that gets you, right? And how dare you present that to me? But here, and my daughter pointed out, are we going to study every single word? And she mentioned nobody touched on the word you. So I'm going to tackle the word you. You isn't those of you who have beautiful, chiseled bodies, or those of you who have no disabilities and 20/20 vision and hair on your head. Okay? You is every blood-bought believer. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, all that is required to make your body fit to be presented to the righteous, holy, living God has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you can present that body a living sacrifice. Well, what if you spent years as an unbeliever and your body's all tattooed and pierced and has been through the ringer? Can you still present your body a living sacrifice? Absolutely, because the Lord Jesus has dealt with everything that is needed to be dealt with so that you can present your body a living sacrifice. So just to pause and appreciate this body with its weakness, with its frailty, with its whatever you want a negative attribute you that troubles you perhaps in your heart and soul, the Lord Jesus Christ has done something about it and made it so that you have something now that is worthy to present to God. So our enemy would love for you to think otherwise. That's the importance of the doctrine. I need to know what God has said about my body, not what the world has said about it, or what the enemy has said about it, or what my own flesh says about it. I need to say yes to what God has said about it. And what God has said is that it is fit to be presented. It is presentable to God. And that is all glory, thanks, and praise to Jesus Christ, because it is thanks to him and his sacrifice that I now have a body to present to God.
And I'll just add on to there the word living. And just to answer the question about are we studying every verse, like, this is the best conference ever, right? We all love, like, we get to talk for an hour and 45 minutes on one verse. This is the way we love to do things around here. So absolutely. Start by every letter after a while. But so this living is, there's two words that could be used for the word living. And this is not just biological living. Now, it's a little bit, it's not quite as cut and dried as to say one word always means biological living and one word always means spiritual living. But this isn't the word for biological living. And it is the word that can be used for spiritual living. And so in that regard, that's really something very beautiful, because along with what Sammy was saying, what if my body is breaking down? What if I don't have the strength to do something I used to do? What if I'm ill? What if I've been on a bed of sickness for the last 30 years? What kind of living sacrifice do I have? I'm just here. But that's not the point. It's not just that you are having human existence. It's that you are here, you and I, we are here in this world as living sacrifices. Sacrifices were killed, and they could only be killed once. But we are living sacrifices. This is why I think, again, that the Nazarite picture, I think it's an excellent illustration for us, because it shows to us somebody has said, I'm going to put myself, we don't have to put ourselves under rules in our day, but the picture of it is very helpful in this connection. Somebody who says, I'm going to put myself under a vow. It's going to be for a month, or it's going to be for a week, or it's going to be for 5 years. It was up to the Nazarite taking the vow when it was in that individual circumstance. Some were Nazarites from birth, but the way it's presented in Numbers, it was up to the person. And so now he has restrictions that he's going to live under. He's not going to do this, and he's not going to touch that, and he's not going to do other things that are described there. Many beautiful illustrations and all those details. But so somebody says, hey, you know, you want to come over and do this thing with us? No, I could physically do it, but I'm a living sacrifice. I've restricted myself to other things for this period of time. Oh, what, are you dead? No, I'm living. But I'm living under a different set of parameters than you are, because I've taken this Nazarite vow. And so we all can do that. Not, again, put ourselves under rules, but we are living sacrifices. We are living under the parameters of the compassions of God and in the spiritual atmosphere of his blessings. And then also, I do think that we can add to this idea about being holy. God has redeemed our bodies. We have that in 1 Corinthians. You are not your own. Glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's. But also, this holy, I think, this is practical holiness. This is not just positional holiness, that God has sanctified us and set us apart for his service, but we should present ourselves as holy sacrifices too, separated. Holy is not the same as sinless. When God told Moses, take your shoes off your feet, you're standing on holy ground. The ground isn't sinless. The word holy doesn't mean sinless. The word holy means separate. It means other, not like the ordinary. So be other. Live like other. Otherness should characterize us, if I might put it in kind of a weird-sounding way in English. But, you know, if we go to the store and we think, there's something about me that makes me different than everybody else in this store who's not a believer. We are other. And that's the way to live out this characteristic of the living, holy sacrifice.
Yeah, because it's a very interesting expression to the ears. Living sacrifice. You're either a living or you're a sacrifice. But the Spirit of God is combining them together to characterize this life of the believer. And we have heard, again, it's a response. Again, it is not a matter of, oh, now I owe him something. Well, you owe him everything. You owe him everything. You're not doing him a favor. As a matter of fact, you're doing yourself a favor by living, by presenting your body as a living sacrifice. But just the expression, and John, as you mentioned, the different bodies in the different use the term body in the different epistles. How do you be a living sacrifice? Okay, so what does that mean? I mean, if I'm sitting here young and say, okay, wonderful brethren, taking every letter and every word, great. But what does that mean, living sacrifice? Do I have any teaching to help me to practice that? Can we go back again to 2 Corinthians chapter, because there is a verse. Chapter 4, I believe. Yes, chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. And the second part, always, it starts with the word always. Always bearing about in the body. And I'm reading from Mr. Darby's translation because it's important. Bearing in the body, the dying of Jesus. Bearing always. It's a continuous thing. The dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our body. Mm. Bearing in the body, not the death, but the dying. And it's not of the Lord Jesus. It's the dying of Jesus. I think, John, you mentioned, when he was living here, he was a living sacrifice. As far as the world is concerned, remember the testing on the mountain, or the temptation, as we say. Satan came to him and offered him what every one of us would be tripped into. Eve did it in Adam in the garden, and since then, every one of us, is all of them, or one of them, or two of them, but we all. He came to him with all of these offering, the world, the glory, the satisfying your body. It's every one of them. And what did the Lord, there was the dying of Jesus. That world to him, though it's not, again, it's not the death, because the cross is a totally different matter, but really the dying of Jesus. So you and I, because we have the Spirit of Jesus, not just the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of Jesus. It's that which characterized the Lord Jesus as he walked here on earth as a man. The dying of Jesus is something that I always, not only on a Sunday, not only on a Saturday, it's always bearing this whole idea that I am dead to this world. Mm-hmm. Though I am walking, and nobody have worked as hard as the Lord Jesus. No one. The second one, I believe, is the Apostle Paul. But no one. And that is the man in every action. He was a living sacrifice. Mm. a life, but a life to God. A life not to this world to satisfy the desire of that flesh. A life, but yet, as Paul, it's a living sacrifice. What a wonderful thing. Again, the Nazarite. Go back again. It's the only time, or the only person, that you get all of the sacrifices. All of them. When he finishes Nazarite vow. Every one of them. Sin, trespass, peace, drink. Everything. When he, what a delight to the heart of God. To see not the dying of the believer, but the living of the believer. One said, it is easier to die as a martyr than to live. It's not easy, but it's easier to die as a martyr than to live as a sacrifice.
I mean,
just we have to answer why the body, truly, we're, why is it the body? See, when it comes to spirit and soul, that's the God knows the depth of the spirit and the soul. Nobody can see it. Mm-hmm. Nobody can see it. But the body is the element that can display the works of God. Mm. The Lord Jesus said, you know, if you don't believe me, believe in the works, what he has done, the places he went to. That is why the body is so essential in the epistle to the Romans, to be able to display in a practical way so that they might see your works, they might see the way you behave in this body and glorify God, your Father. I just want to remind us that God has the right over our bodies for two reasons. First of all, he's the creator. He has right over it, over everybody, sovereignly, because he created the body with the soul and the spirit. But when it comes to the saints, it's the verse that you used in 1 Corinthians 6, we are bought with a price. He has right over our bodies, not only as a creator, but also as a redeemer as well. So if I may add just a touch about the living, and I'm glad the expression was, it's not something biological. But I want the saints to take hold of that thought, that our faith of Christianity is all circled around things that are living, not only things. It is the head of what purpose all this blessing for us is always called in the scripture, living God. The church of the living God. In fact, the Lord Jesus in the book of John chapter 6, he calls him living Father. When it comes to stones, we are living stones. When it comes to the water, which symbolizes the word of God, it's the living water. The atmosphere or the sphere of Christianity is life. And it is always living. And that's where you and I can derive from, can take from the source of all life so that we can live that life as a living sacrifice and move forward to display all the greatness of Christ in this scene.
There's a wonderful example that Paul gives at the end of the epistle in chapter 16 of Priscilla and Aquila. I'd just like to read that. He commends them in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 3 and 4. This was what he says about them, Priscilla and Aquila. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. And then we read in 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's being a living sacrifice. You know, when I consider my fellow believers more important than myself, and that I'm serving God by serving them, by laying down my life, changing my plans so that I can be more helped in here or there, looking at disruptions of what I wanted to do as God's ordained pathway for the good works he's laid out for me to do. He's beforehand laid out for me to do. Living sacrifice is very practical. It's not as if, well, I sit back and I go into a cocoon and I don't do anything. It's activities. That's what it is. It's giving my life for the Lord. And it's also in the giving of the gospel to unbelievers. How often we neglect that. This is being a living sacrifice. Because when you lift up his name, your life will never be the same. When you are willing to be identified with Christ and be that living sacrifice to the unbeliever, your life changes. You can't be like them. What's the difference between you and them? That could be the accusation. So we have to be like the Lord. We're holy, and it's acceptable, and it's a living sacrifice. I don't think Priscilla and Aquila, if you interviewed them, they would say, oh yeah, we're a living sacrifice. I don't think they would boast of it. It's something that they were. It's something we are. It's just part of our DNA now. We have a new DNA. You know, most humans have one set of DNA. We have a new set of DNA. It's Christ in us. And that's to be lived out.
This is the drink offering. The drink offering was normally a wine which speaks of our natural joy. And with the drink offering, you pour out your natural joy to the Lord.
Amen. I was going to also, Brother John, when you mentioned that our body is where we can display something to the world. And so there's plenty of scriptures that could be brought in about clothing, the way it's used in scripture and other things. But I was thinking of a particular example of how one man used his body to make a very distinct message, and it's Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 19. Mephibosheth was disabled. He was unable to walk. And when King David was exiled from Jerusalem because his son had taken over, Absalom, usurped the throne, many demonstrated their faithfulness to David by going with him, by going out with him. And there were several beautiful examples. One guy, I think, was Ittai the Gittite. And David says to him, why would you do this? Why would you put yourself through such hardship to join me? You've only just recently come. And he insisted he's going to go with David. But Mephibosheth physically could not travel with David. He wanted to go with David. And the only way he could go is if his servant had brought a donkey for him to travel on. But his servant deliberately did not give him a donkey. He wanted to basically harm Mephibosheth and make him appear to be against David. Because those who wanted to be with the in crowd stayed in Jerusalem so they could be with those who were now in power. And those who were faithful to David left with David. But Mephibosheth was trapped in Jerusalem. And so since he was trapped, and there was very little he could do, and he found something he could do. And you could read this in 2 Samuel 19, verse 24. And it says that he had neither washed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. Now, that's a very gross and yucky thing to do that he did. He probably looked terrible, smelled terrible. You wouldn't want to be around him. He was not attractive to anybody. But this was his way of saying, I will show David when he comes back that although I couldn't physically join him, I was with him. In my heart, I was with him. Well, how could David see what was in his heart? I will show him with my body. With my body, I will show him what's in my heart. Now, I'm not saying we need to do that. Go and do that likewise. But the point is, as we are led by the Spirit of God, we may have very practical things that we will either do with our body or refrain from doing with our body. Both are ways of demonstrating that living sacrifice. We live in a world that is pushing products for our body and services for our body and modifications for our body and things to put on and so forth. And we're not given rules, but if in my heart I want to honor God, I can do that with my body. And what I do might not be what you do, but here we have a very practical example of a person who could do very, very little, but he found a way to display his loyalty to David with his body.
Actually, if you do that, you smell good.
Because we're talking about spiritual odor. And I appreciate what Brother Bill said about the drink offering. Actually, Paul is offering himself as a drink offering. Here again, let's go to Philippians chapter 2, I think, verse 17. Philippians 2, verse 17. Yeah, saying, and if I be offer or present myself as an oblation, libation, upon the sacrifice of service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with all of you. Him being a drink offering, being poured up on the sacrifice of their faith, it's adding more, even sweeter odor. A believer that is bearing in his body the dying of Jesus doesn't smell bad at all. It's the believer that is bearing the death of his own self and displaying the activity of the flesh that is dead and rotten. That is really what turns believers off. You see a believer act obnoxious, can turn off. You see a believer really representing it. It's a sweet, it's a wine that is poured on that sacrifice that even, I don't want to say enhance it, it does enhance it. And it brings something that God smells, a sweet smelling savor. So, yes, do that. Trust me, you don't need deodorant spiritually.
I was just going to say, presenting ourselves, our bodies, a living sacrifice is not just physical living, but spiritually living sacrifice, a spiritual living. I want to live for Jesus. The natural spiritual service, which is the trail, is going to flow from my desiring naturally to live for the Lord Jesus. If I want to live for the Lord Jesus, my service is going to show that in how I conduct myself, not only amongst the brethren, but amongst other people. When I show myself a servant to all, like Jesus was, he didn't just serve Jews or Israelis or whoever you want to call. He served the Syrophoenician woman, the Roman centurion, on and on down the list. He served spiritually because his life was given spiritually to serving his God and Father.
So you get the phrase, acceptable to God. You know, the metric or the standard by what this urging is that we live before his face. First John says we walk in the light as even he is in the light. And so we had the thought of holiness as practical holiness, recognizing our distinction, our separateness, and to live that way. But it's the idea also now that it is what God can receive and find acceptable. This is an amazing thought that, you know, everything that we gain, and someone mentioned this, it's by the work and benefit of what Christ has done. And now Harry says, in this presentation, it can be found acceptable to God. And it's about thinking and meditating and considering what it means to live before the face of God every day, every moment. And I think we all could use a good check on that.
Mark, I was thinking of the psalmist that he spoke the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to thee. If I want to bring an example in addition to what Brother Bill and Brother Emil suggested of that which is acceptable, I'm going to bring a sister that used elements of her being for Christ himself, and that is Mary of Bethany. And I want to bring it in light of this nice aroma that was risen, that filled the house. And I think we're all familiar with it, but you can read it in John 12, that she poured, you know, this wonderful ointment, so precious, at the feet of Christ. And when there were people that were complaining, he said, leave her be. She has done this unto my own burial. And the Lord will speak of this sister. It shall be recorded of her in all, you know, in the gospel, all what she has done. But I just want to suggest to you that when there is a living sacrifice, living for the pleasure of God, the aroma she filled the house with, that aroma remained with her when she left the house. Mm. Certainly, I could just picture that she walked in the streets and people can smell this wonderful aroma that filled the house. And that's a living sacrifice. As you have said, Brother John, it's not only amongst the brethren. It's not only in the house where I can pour the alabaster box and let the house be filled with the aroma, but also the royal priesthood, as it were. When I step out of the house, that there will be something in me still that will display that I'm a living sacrifice.
There's a verse that has come to my attention recently in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that relates to what we were saying in verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this is something that really, if we digest it, that everything I do in my body today, I will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it says, to receive the things done in the body, according to what is done, good or bad. So that really tells us that, you know, the body is important. Whatever we do in this body today, God is keeping an account of. And when we think like that, it's got to change our whole perspective of what we do. Mm.
I think that builds on this this word about being acceptable to God, being well-pleasing to God. Lord Jesus said, I always do the things that please the Father. And this expression is similar, except that it even has a prefix, a well-pleasing. It's even, not that we're more well-pleasing than the Lord Jesus, I don't mean that, but it's the same idea and even more than that, that it's well-pleasing. It's so agreeable, so enjoyable for God, who is able to assess things properly. He looks at his people and sees this character and smells that aroma, and it's well-pleasing to him. As far as I can tell, this word is used a few times in the New Testament, and it's almost always to God. There's one time in the book of Titus where servants should be well-pleasing to their human masters also. But all the other times, it's God who's the one who gets well-pleased. We're not trying to be well-pleasing to our neighbors. You know, they may not like all the things that we do. Our classmates might not like all the things that we do. Our colleagues might not like all the things that we do. Although I would say, actually, another reference is the next page over in my Bible, chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable, that's our same word, to God, and approved by men. So the, you know, we sometimes feel, I've heard it said, you know, if unbelievers like you, you're doing it wrong. Well, I get the point, right? Like, we are not trying to be, you know, popular with people who only have the old nature. But on the other hand, the Christian is someone who has integrity. The Christian is someone who can be trustworthy, who is trustworthy. The Christian, we should be. We have the grace of Christ emanating from us. Now, to the old self of the unbeliever, it's an aroma of death unto death. That aroma, if it really comes down to it, that aroma is going to be rejected. Christ is a dividing point. But in these characteristics, you know, people should be able to say that we're reliable, that we're honest, that we are trustworthy, that we can be depended upon. When a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him, it says in Proverbs. And so, but that's not our goal, right? Our goal is to be acceptable to God. He's the one who's assessing this. And then if I might just link this with this expression about the service. When we present ourselves, I would say we have these four characteristics, if I make them four. First of all, we're a sacrifice. We give up our rights to ourselves. You didn't bring a sacrifice to the priest and say, okay, after I offer this sacrifice, I'm going to take the animal home again. That we give up the rights to ourselves. But also it's a living sacrifice. But also it's a holy sacrifice. But also it's an acceptable, it's a well-pleasing sacrifice. And then we should notice, I think, that it doesn't say, and then you can do reasonable service. It doesn't say that. It says, this is your reasonable service. Now, there is also practical service in our behavior, the things that we do. But being this sacrifice, this is itself service. And I don't want to take us to the end of the verse too quickly. You know, we still have some other words to talk about. But this service is not servant service. This is temple service. That's why some translations say, which is your spiritual act of worship or your act of worship, because it's temple service. Being this sacrifice is itself serving God in the sanctuary, as I might say. We are serving the Lord. I want to do something great for the Lord. Okay, do this, because this, live this way, in this mindset, because that is service for the Lord. It's something that is aromatic to Him and well-pleasing.
Can I just underline again the word accepted? Because again, the measuring stick is not my own thoughts of what should please God or not. God has set the standard. If an unbeliever go into a liberal colony to serve, Oh, you would say, well, what a wonderful thing. It's a living sacrifice, actually, because he's going to die. An unbeliever could do that. And he will get a reward for it here. But that is not God's measuring standard. Because what we are talking about, acceptable, it means according to God's standard. Let me give you an example of that. Go back to the book of Genesis chapter 4. Because the word acceptable is there. Abel wanted to please God. He wanted to offer a sacrifice. And it's God said to him, why is your head down? Sorry, Cain, thank you. Cain, why is your head down? If you do well, would you not be accepted? Mm-hmm. That word there has the idea is the lifting up. You would lift up your head because your head is down. If you do, so what is the accept? What is the measuring of acceptance? It's God's standard. It's not your fruit of the earth. God's standard is a sacrifice. So we need to be understanding what is really the standards of God. So we will not labor in vain. I will do something and again, if I do 1 Corinthians 13. There's a lot of good things happening there. And people are, or somebody's benefiting from giving your money to everybody. Somebody, if I give my money to somebody, somebody will benefit from it. But, if it's not the measuring sticks of God, the standards of God, it profiteth me nothing. So it is very important to realize that in our presenting our bodies as a living holy sacrifice, we need to do it with the understanding what is God required, not what me or think is the best thing to do.
In Romans chapter 1, the apostle speaks about service in the same way that we have been in regards to his service for the gospel. I'm trying to find the verse. Verse 9. Romans 1, verse 9, for God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So this is the expression of service, and we were speaking it's really a divine service. And it adds to what we've been saying. This is why it's acceptable to God, because it's not really coming, it's not from our flesh. We can do a lot of good deeds in the energy of our flesh. We can do a lot of good works. Unbelievers do them. Unbelievers give loads of money to good causes. Those are good deeds, but they're, in God's eyes, what we have in Jeremiah, or I'm sorry, Isaiah, they're as filthy rags. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's until we become believers in Christ and we have the Spirit of God and we can now do these good works, these works of service, which are divine by nature. Mm-hmm. And Paul would talk about that in relation to his own using the gospel as an expression of service in his spirit. So it's a beautiful expression in chapter 1, verse 9. And it's the same Greek word for service there as we have it in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is our service. This is, and it's reasonable. It's not something, God is not asking something unreasonable to us. The opposite of reasonable is unreasonable. And God doesn't put on anyone more than we can carry. He doesn't overburden us. If we are overburdened with the things of the Lord, it's on our own doing. We might have taken on too much. And maybe we have to reevaluate all the things we're involved in. But God gives us what we can handle. And he gifts us. We'll see that later in our next study. He gifts us to be able to do it. It not only gives us these things, but he gifts us to do it. So this service is reasonable.
I think of Martha. You said overburdened because Martha was literally serving the Lord. She was bringing plates and dishes and food for the Lord to eat and use and benefit from. But she was so fed up with it that she's actually scolding the Lord and telling him what to do. You know, tell my sister to help me, you know, which is really her telling the Lord what to do. And the Lord, as you know the story, he says, Martha, Martha, you're troubled with many things, but only one is needful, and your sister has chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her. And in that example, Martha was using her body in a very active and vibrant way, and literally the Lord was in her house, and she was doing things for him, but Mary was merely sitting and doing what her sister thought was nothing, but which the Lord thought was that good part. And that's why we have to be, you know, mindful not to make this into legalism, you know. Yes, there are practical applications to all of this, but they can't be legislated. In that specific scenario, the best thing to do when the Lord was speaking was to sit and listen, not worry about the roast in the oven. Later in John 12, I believe, it said, and Martha served. And it was mentioned in a positive way. That was the time. That was the way to present living sacrifice. And it wasn't in a harried, burdened manner. It was appropriate. And when I think of surrender, one of the hardest challenges is, and I think, Brother Bill, you might have mentioned it, is my agenda. When I have an agenda, when I'm doing something that I think is worthwhile and what I think is good and I think it's smart and a good use of my time or a good use of my money, and then all of a sudden it gets disrupted. My plans get messed up. That's the test of am I doing it for me? Is this my agenda or am I really surrendered? Because Philip in Acts chapter 8 was in the middle of something fantastic. He was serving the Lord in Samaria. He had presented the gospel. Many got saved and they just got saved. I'm sure there's millions of things that they needed to know and wanted to know. But the Lord says, surprise, you're going to go leave them now and go somewhere else. Now, if he was, this is a nonprofit, he was an executive director of a nonprofit. Oh, well, this is my mission. This is what I'm doing, Lord. You know, and he could have been like Peter and say, not so, Lord, I've got work to do and all that. But he gives it up and he leaves.
I wonder what the Lord has for me. I was just ministering to 1,000 people. Maybe he has me going to minister to 2,000 people. Maybe he's expanding my sphere. You know, and these are things that you hear in among Christians, right? Oh, I'm pastoring a 100-person church. Maybe the Lord wants me to pastor a 1,000-person. Well, the Lord sends him to one man. One man. And Philip, oh, come on. What are you doing? One guy. Why did you send me to one guy when I was... No, he runs to that one man. He runs. Why does he run? Because he's surrendered to the Lord. He's full of the Spirit. If the Lord wants me to talk to that one man, I am running to talk to that one man. And I'm open and available. Lord, what's going on? And he hears him reading Isaiah and he says, ah, do you know what you're reading? And he joins him in his chariot. And that surrender where we let the Lord disrupt our lives. If I had I planned to go to this college, but something came up and clearly the Lord shut the door. Am I going to try to force it open? Or, you know, I went to the store to pick up this outfit and they're out of stock. You know, it could be something so small or big, but the idea is that surrender is, am I available to let the Lord change my plans? Not do I not make plans. Yes, the man's heart plans his way, it says. But am I willing to let the Lord change my plans so that what I'm doing is truly about him as opposed to about me?
I just want to say that this word, sometimes it's also intelligence. And the Apostle Paul always doesn't defend ignorance. Be ye not ignorant. But then sometimes we would say, well, he's ignorant of that. Well, it could be. But we're always exhorted to be intelligent. I just want to bring Peter as an example that exceeded the unbelievers. He's a believer. But he said, you know, I will die with thee. And he meant it. Sometimes we get so hard on Peter. He meant it. He was willing to take the sword. Nobody's going to take the sword unless he is willing to die. So he meant it. But it wasn't acceptable. Mm-hmm. It wasn't acceptable. He's the only one that uses that word that is before us in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it is the sincere milk of the word. That same word, and this reasonable or intelligent is the same word. And how wonderful that we all could learn in the school of God that even when we mess up, that there is always room in the school of God to be intelligent by the Spirit of God, to know how we ought to do things and do it for the pleasure of God. Sorry, Brother Sam, go ahead.
I'm sorry to bring this to an end, but time is up. It's 12.